Good morning, church. Our New Testament reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, and it's on page 812 in the Pew Bible. Matthew 7, 1 through 6. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord, that you are the Lord who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Lord, we thank you that you have been gracious and merciful to us, that you've forgiven and pardoned our sins at the cross of Christ. Lord, here now we pray that you would give us ears to hear the message this morning. Give us hearts to understand what this means for us, for those who follow Christ. And Lord, guide us now and give us eyes to see Christ this morning. We pray, Lord, as you make us more and more like Jesus, that you remind us that you are our only hope in life and death. In Jesus' name, amen.
One thing I meant to announce and ask for your prayers is this afternoon, Denise and I are going to be going to a funeral out at Glen St. Mary. And for Denise's cousin, his 21-year-old daughter died this week in a car wreck. Denise's cousin is a strong believer, and the family is shocked and grieving. We have some mutual friends that also attend church with Randall and his family, and pray for us that we can be a comfort to Randall and this young woman's two siblings that remain in their mother, and that though they weep through these tears, the hope of the gospel would comfort them. So that's, I covet your prayers. That is tonight, this afternoon at 3, if you would keep us in prayer. And for the pastor there, I believe is Pastor Chaz, his name is, as he seeks to comfort the congregation with the hope of the gospel. Open up at Ocean Park. It's good to be back. Back in the saddle, I'm thankful for Chris and Gil for their faithfulness as elders to feed the congregation well. Last Sunday, I was able to worship with my daughter and son-in-law at their church, and some old believers, they're not old, I shouldn't say that, believers that we 20, 30 years ago were able to worship as a part at Christ Fellowship under Robert, my mentors, family, believers we were able to worship with again and spend time with Matt Owen and Erica, his wife, and have some time. It's just refreshing to be able to do that. So I thank you, brothers, for feeding the congregation and loving me to be able to do that. I being back in the pulpit, it just reminds me of ultimately Ocean Park. I love y'all and so thankful for your love for Denise and I and for our family. Let's open up the Word of God and see the great love that Jesus has for us. I love fiction, as some of you know, and good fiction often personifies in our what vice and virtue are. One of my favorite stories is Victor Hugo's Les Miserables. It's long. He gets distracted, but I think it's one of the most wonderful picture of the gospel that in literature. And it tells the story of its main hero, the protagonist, Jean Valjean, is a deeply conflicted man who in the course of his life experiences the grace of God by a faithful and godly priest, Father Bienvenu. You see, Jean Valjean has just been locked up and released after 19 years for stealing bread to feed his nephew. And his release, he comes and the kindness of the heart of the priest welcomes Jean Valjean into his abbey. He stays the night, but in return for the priest's kindness, Jean Valjean steals 6 silver place settings and candlesticks. And yet later that night, as he sneaks away, the police apprehend him and bring him back to the police to condemn him as the eyewitness. And the priest looks at him and says, "Jean Valjean, you forgot the 7th set of plates." And the police have nothing to move on, and they let him free. And Jean Valjean does not know what to do with the grace that he has received, because all in his life he has had judgment and hatred and bitterness. And the priest said to him, "With this silver I have bought your soul. I've ransomed you from fear and hatred, and now I give you back to God." And it was there in this crisis of faith where Jean Valjean came to know the love and grace of Christ. Yet the local police were not convinced of his freedom, and the antagonist in Hugo's novel is Javert, who knows Jean Valjean's old crimes, and all throughout this story and all throughout his life, he pursues Jean Valjean. And Javert is a legalist, and he's earnest and severe in his righteousness. He's always looking for the sin. He's always seeking to capture Jean Valjean because he believes, whether it was for a loaf of bread, that he deserves nothing but contempt and punishment. Hugo says that Javert was a spy, the way other men were priests. And Javert swore to detect and penalize any transgression of the law. Therefore, he pursued Jean Valjean relentlessly to be able to capture him, because all he could see was that sin. And I wonder, if we were to examine our life in a moment of honesty, we would be more like Jean, or like Father Bienvenu or Javert. When a person struggling with sin in our world and the brokenness of creation comes within the doors of our church or across the threshold of our homes, do they receive grace or do they receive judgment? Do they hear the promise of the gospel towards sinners and sufferers, or do they feel the bitterness of condemnation towards all who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? This morning in Matthew chapter 7, we are beginning a new chapter, if you will, in the Sermon on the Mount. And there are really 6 principles that at first they seem unrelated, but 6 principles how those who are members of the kingdom of God, united by faith to Christ, His disciples living in this world, how they live in community with one another and with the world. For the Christian life is not a series of not a group of isolated individuals, but it is a community of believers that have redeemed from their sin, washed by the blood, and united by the grace of Jesus. So Jesus, over the next course of the next few weeks, will teach us how to deal with the sin of our brothers and sisters. He will tell us how to deal with opposition and disdain of the world, how to seek God's provision in this life, how to be faithful in the journey, how to treat others and how to recognize enemies within the flock. So today the big idea or the principle of Jesus' teaching is this: correct our brothers and sisters with the grace we have been corrected with. Correct our brothers and sisters with the grace that we have been corrected with. So I broke this up into three parts. They're not really my usual points that I have, but sometimes you have to mix it up so you guys don't get I don't get predictable. So I went with, instead of Roman numerals, I went with letters. I think that's pretty radical. But Jesus is telling us that how we correct with grace, he says there's a distorted view of sin, there's a destructive treatment of sinners, and there is a culture of grace within the kingdom. Culture of grace within the kingdom. Let's take a first look at verse 1 before we get to this distorted view of sin. Verse 1, you probably have heard it and had it quoted to you by somebody: judge not, lest you be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured you. I don't know about you, but this is probably, in my experience, the verse that is quoted the most by non-Christians. Don't judge me, bro. And usually the people that say don't judge me probably need to be judged a little bit. Am I right? No. But here it is. What is Jesus really saying when he says do not judge? That we're not supposed to have an opinion or a conviction? We're not supposed to, you can't tell me what to do or tell anybody what's right and what's wrong? Should we turn off our gray matter and suspend all criticism of right and wrong? What Jesus is not saying here, let's start with the negative. Jesus is not saying that we need to check our brains at the door or suspend all types of discernment or discretion. This is important. And Jesus later on in the book of John says this: do not judge by appearance. What you see, we think of David when he was anointed as king. He was the seventh or eighth brother. He was the little runt of the family in the fields. And the big ones, the strong, strapping young ones, Samuel said, surely this is him. But Jesus says, no, do not judge by the outward appearance. But Jesus says, but judge with right judgment. So we are called to judge, but not by wrong metrics, but by right metrics. Second, there's in 1 John 4:1. Beloved, John writing at the end of his life, probably sitting on a rocking chair, 80 or 90 years old, and he was writing to his little children. He said, beloved, do not believe every spirit that comes along and says, thus saith the Lord, but test the spirits. You could say, judge what's being taught you. Brothers and sisters, do not just believe me because you like me, but test the spirits to the word of God to see whether they are from God. Why does he say this? For many false prophets have gone out into the world, and they may be explicit heresy, or it may be 75% truth with 25% lies, which corrupts all of it. And then later on, something pretty dramatic here in 1 Corinthians 5 about a man who is in an immoral relationship with his stepmother. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord, you are deliver this man from Satan. In other words, excommunicate from him in the church because he is not living a life that's consistent with one who claims to follow Jesus. And you're like, for the destruction of his flesh. And you're like, what in the world is going on? But notice the reason you're doing this: so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. So there is a level where Christians within the body of Christ need to say how you're living is not obedient and consistent with somebody who is following Jesus, because this is what the Word of God says. So we are called to judge, and Jesus is telling that Christians are to be instructed to be wise and discerning and clear in their judgment of right and wrong and good and evil. So what exactly is Jesus teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount? He's not forbidding a discerning heart. He isn't forbidding using wisdom and judgment, and he isn't forbidding Christians from drawing moral distinctions that require evaluation. Jesus is warning his disciples of the attitude of the heart that judges the sin of their brothers and sisters and sets themselves up as ultimate judge. Because Jesus is saying anyone who sets themselves up as judge over others is displacing the Almighty God, judge of the universe, and will be answerable to God. D.A. Carson says it this way. He says, "Do not assume the place of God by deciding you have the right to stand in judgment over everyone, over all. Do not do it, I say, in order to avoid being called on account by the God whose place you have usurped." Jesus is telling us, Ocean Park, that how you deal with the sin of your brother and sister will be the way that God deals with your sin in return. I'm going to say that again. That should terrify us. How you deal with the sin of your brothers and sisters will be the way God deals with your sin in return. What Jesus is teaching us here is the danger of a censorious heart. Now, kids, if you can use the word censorious today at lunch, I will give you $5. And it has to be in right. It has to be like Pastor Chris said, censorious. What is a censorious heart? A censorious heart that tends to censure people, to be critical, to blame and condemn, severe in making remarks on others or in their writings or manners. A censorious heart is a critical heart, is a fault-finding heart, is a cold and rigid and hard heart towards their brothers and sisters. And Jesus is telling that a censorious heart is dangerous and destructive to one's soul and to the souls of others. You see, a censorious heart, Ocean Park, has an unhealthy preoccupation with the sin of others while ignoring its own sin. You see that? A censorious heart is overly sensitive to everybody else's sin while being completely insensitive to their sin. They throw everybody else's sin in their face to divert attention away from their own sin. Pay no attention to the man or woman behind the curtain. And brothers and sisters, within a body, within a fellowship, within a family, a censorious heart inflicts incredible damage on one another. And a censorious heart comes from a distorted view of sin. Notice verse 3, what Jesus tells us. When you see the speck, a little piece of dirt, or a little tiny piece of sawdust, Jesus is using carpenter language as the son of a carpenter. You see a speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log, the 2x4, the landscape timber in its own eye. It's an absurd hyperbole that Jesus is using here. And it's an absurd mental image to show just how ridiculous a censorious heart is. Imagine if you had something wrong with your eye, a little speck that a little dab of lysine couldn't get out, and you go to your local ophthalmologist, and you ER or something like that, and they come in the room and they have a 2x4 that's been plunged into their eye socket. One, you would probably be sickened because they're ignoring a festering head wound. Blood, nastiness, smell, and they're like, "Come here," as the 2x4 is hitting the door and the wall in your face, here, let me get that thing out of your eye. You'd be like, no. You only want somebody with clear vision and a steady hand to go anywhere near your delicate eye. Am I right? This is why a person with a censorious heart is so dangerous. Because their view of sin not only destroys themselves, but it wreaks havoc and damage on others. But let me tell you this, a censorious heart is not because they take sin lightly. It's because they willfully ignore their own sin while pouncing on the sin of others. A censorious heart is blind to its own sin while obsessing with the sin of others. It produces criticism and bitterness and harsh punishment, anger blowing up towards the deficiencies and the shortcomings in the sin of others, while completely ignoring far more egregious sin in their own lives. One of the examples that Silas read for us is 2 Samuel chapter 12. And to give you context, in 1 Samuel chapter 11, David commits gross immorality. He lusts after Uriah's wife. Her name is Bathsheba, but if you notice in Scripture, to show you the heinousness of David's sin, it's later on where her name is mentioned. All the time when it's mentioned in these chapters, it's Uriah's wife. Just in case you thought she had anything to do with it, it was the sin of David. Even the servant said, when David asked, who is that woman? He said, that is Uriah's wife, a.k.a. none of your business. But he lusts after his wife and he abuses his power, summoning her to the palace, and he takes advantage of her. And when he learns that she is pregnant, he attempts to cover his tracks. And then when Uriah comes home from battle and turns out to be a more courageous and noble man, David, with his power, has Uriah killed, but makes it look like an accident and takes Bathsheba to be his wife. It is appalling. It is diabolical. And it is absolutely horrific. David's heart was so hardened and blind to his egregious sin. But when the prophet Nathan came to him and tells him the story of a poor man with a little ewe lamb that he treated like a daughter and fed from his lap and had in his house. And when a rich man in that same city had a guest, and though taking from his flocks and from his wealth, stole the poor man's ewe lamb and gave it to him as lamb chops. Notice what David did. David's anger was greatly kindled. He wasn't perturbed. He wasn't annoyed. It was greatly kindled. It burned against this man over a sheep. And there are animal people that love their sheep, if you have it, or their dogs or cat or gerbil, whatever it is. But nothing compared to the sin that David is hiding. And as the Lord lives, said Nathan, and David said, in righteous indignation, he thinks that the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, because he had no pity. And Nathan said to him, and he looked, pointed his prophetic finger in David's face and said, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. All that God has done and the grace he has given to you, and this is what he does. David was completely blind, but thankfully, because he was a man after God's heart, he was cut to the quick. Ocean Park, a censorious heart sees sin everywhere, but in the mirror. They see it in Washington and Tallahassee and City Hall, the school system, the police, the government, the liberals, the conservatives, the undecided, the millennials, the boomers, the Gen Z, and even if anybody's paying attention to us Gen X's, maybe. They know the sin of those people, yet conveniently gloss over the sins of my people. indiscretions, they call it. Mistakes were made, they say. But let me tell you, it's not just with groups of people. It's with individuals. Those with censorious hearts can name in great detail the sins of their spouse, their children, their parents, their siblings, their parents, their co-workers, their church members. They know the sins of everybody but one. Who is it? Themselves. They don't see the 2x4 hanging from their eye, festering in their head, killing them. But they are keenly aware of everyone's sins and deficiencies and shortcomings and roundly condemn them both explicitly and implicitly while glossing over their sins. A censorious heart is so obsessed with the minuscule speck of dust in their brother's eyes, they ignore the festering head wound to the detriment of their soul. Not only is because of a distorted view of sin, but a destructive treatment of sinners. Imagine in verse 4, Jesus says, "How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there's a log in your eye?" Brothers and sisters, this is literal, but it's not literal. Jesus is speaking metaphorically here. We live in an age of cancel culture, but it's not just in political circles, but in the church world. Celebrity pastors manufacture outrage on Twitter and podcasts and on their teaching platform to sell books and build clout, earn followers, and earn a place on the conference stage. They make bombastic declarations like unbiblical, apostate, or slippery slope, and they slash and burn the character and reputation of their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ with whom they disagree over points of theology, and their supporters cheer with bloodthirsty approval. Yet probably what is so sobering is that some of these same pastors who were supposed to be arguing for biblical truth are later exposed for years and sometimes decades of gross immorality and spiritual abuse towards the least of these in the kingdom of Jesus. The damage of our duplicity is devastating. Church families are divided and torn apart. Faithful reputations of men and women are sullied. Faith of some are tramples and shatters, and they never pick up the pieces. And Christ's name is dishonored. Church hurt is very real. And we need wisdom and discretion as we care for those in our midst that are hurting. But church hurt is also spiritually destructive, but it is not beyond the grace of Jesus. When weary sinners come to the church seeking rest for their weary souls, do they find harsh legalism and crushing hypocrisy, or do they find the grace of Jesus that we as brothers and sisters in Christ have received? The damage from our duplicity leaves deep spiritual scars. Just like you would never, if you had a 2x4 in your face, you would never attempt to take it out. You would go immediately to a hospital where trained men and women would carefully and lovingly remove that 2x4 from your face in order to preserve your life and start the process of rehabilitation. And the reason, brothers and sisters, I think that so many of our children are deconstructing their faith when they leave our churches is not because we don't preach the truth of Scripture, because we don't practice what we preach. When sinners come to the church, the ER, they find the doors locked because we don't want sin getting in the hospital because we might get germs. We preach grace and truth, but far too often we practice condemnation and compromise. We proclaim the greatness of God's love, but live lives of bitterness and arrogance and anger. But let me say this. You might be thinking, well, Chris, you're starting to get squishy. Look at verse 6. I didn't have time. I had but look at verse 6. Not only are we called to banish the censorious heart, but it says, Jesus tells us, do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. This doesn't mean that Christians go soft on sin and just allow anybody to do what feels right, no matter how immoral and how corrupt, all in the name of love. Jesus shows Christians must be watchful and tenacious in their protection of the truth and wisely discern the character of people. Are they struggling to believe the promises of the gospel? Are they struggling against the promises of the gospel? To destroy the promises of the gospel. A Christian cannot and must not sit idly by as the gospel of our Savior is dishonored and disdained. Because it is. Osher Park, the more, though, you obsess with the sin of others, while ignoring the festering sin in your own soul, the more spiritual damage you will create when you try to get the speck out of your brother's or sister's eye. A censorious heart cannot exist in the kingdom of heaven. So what do we do? What do we do? This is where the culture of grace comes. Notice verse 5. You hypocrites, first take the log out of your own eye. Before you become the sin police and the sin patrol trying to find everybody else, take care of your own house. The prophet Amos, who Matt preached on last week, and if you go to a community Bible, you can pull it up and listen to it. Judgment starts in the household of God. Amos preached it. Hebrews preached it. Take care of yourself first. It is exhausting to be obsessed with the sins of others while ignoring your own. In fact, most people that are consumed with the faults, sins, and shortcomings of others are typically hiding deep pain and trauma that's caused by their sin and the sin that's been done to them. Therefore, they try to be someone on the outside that they know they're not on the inside. But what is Jesus' remedy for a censorious heart and a hypocritical life? Is it mind your own business? No, it's not that. Is it revile sinners for their sins? Jesus was the friend of sinners. That was the greatest dig against him by the Pharisees. Is it we affirm sinners and just affirm them and let them feel good about their sin? No, none of those things. That's not the gospel. That's the culture of our world on both sides. In different packages. No, Jesus tells us our sin must be extracted. We have to take the log out of our own eye first. But how do we do that? How do we heal the devastating wounds that are caused by sin? How do we restore our weary soul? Because many of you this morning are trying to do that and trying to pull yourselves up by your bootstraps and work harder and check the box, study and prayer and say all the right things. And it's exhausting. You cannot extract the 2x4 from your eye. But do you know who can? Jesus can. He is capable and willing. Go to Jesus, the great physician of your soul. Just as you cannot remove a 2x4 from your eye socket and live, you cannot remove a censorious heart. A prideful heart, a selfish heart, a fearful heart, an apathetic heart, a rebellious heart. But Jesus can. Jesus is the one who comes to you and says, trust me. I know what I'm doing. I've walked through your shoes, yet without sin. I was faithful to the end, and I can redeem you. I can change your heart. Ocean Park, go to Him. For some of you who don't know Jesus and you're struggling in this broken world, Jesus says, come to me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, not cruel and condemning. Though He's holy, like a surgeon who skillfully wields the scalpel to remove the cancer to bring healing, Jesus wields His purity, His love, and His wisdom to transform our hearts. And you will find rest for your souls. Those of you who've been walking with Jesus for a long time and you know the troubles of your heart that still remain, go to Jesus every day you wake and bring Him your burdens. Bring your broken heart to Jesus, confessing it you cannot heal the damage that your sin has caused. Bring your heart to Jesus, trusting His promises to restore and renew your heart. That's called repenting and believing. And as Luther says in his 95 Theses, the first one, all of our life is a life of repentance. We've been studying in Sunday school just the first few chapters that the heart of the great physician Jesus Christ is gentle and lowly. His heart is full of compassion, which causes Him to move towards our sin rather than being repulsed by it. His heart is filled with joy to be able to minister and wash His people's hearts white as snow. He's not begrudgingly doing it. He's rejoicing. Jesus' heart, as Gil reminded us, draws near to us, God with us, the Word made flesh, and stands in faithful solidarity with us, sinners, tempted in every way that we have been, yet without sin. And He's faithful. And He gives us His grace. And as we sing this song, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Seedy, Weak and Wounded, Sick and Sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Come ye thirsty, come and welcome God's free bounty, glorified, true belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall, till if you tarry, till you're better. Till you can figure out how to get this plank out of your eye, you will never come at all. And the rejoicing chorus that those who have come to Christ say, I will arise and go to Jesus. His compassionate heart that rejoices to purify us, that stands in solidarity with us, embraces us in His arms. In the arms of my dear Savior, oh, there are 10,000 charms. Ocean Park, when you have tasted the grace of Jesus, when you have drunk deep of the soothing waters of His mercy, when you experience the forgiveness of for sins that you have done, it will change your heart. But it must and will change how you view the sins of your brothers and sisters. Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way, and beautifully, I couldn't improve it at all. The heart that has tasted the Lord's grace and forgiveness will always be restrained in its judgment of others. It has seen itself deserving of judgment and condemnation before the Lord, and yet instead of experiencing His burning anger, He has tasted His infinite mercy. Remember the Beatitudes. Think about 7 or 8. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Brothers and sisters, when you see the speck in your brother's eye, in your sister's eye, genuine followers of Jesus give grace. You don't need to be the judge of your people's heart. God alone has the wisdom necessary to do that. You don't need to be the physician of their soul. Jesus alone can heal them from their sin. You don't have the power to convict. The Holy Spirit is perfectly capable and doing a great job. Grace is not mealy-mouthed and soft towards sin, nor is grace harsh and critical of a person's sin. Grace is saying, oh yes, after they have gone to Jesus on a continuum basis, knows that they are prone to wander. Grace says, oh yes, I do see that speck. I get those specks in my eyes too. But I can't get it out myself. Let's go to Jesus. His vision is clear and His loving hand is steady. He can get it out. See, grace knows the truth of God. Grace knows the sin of our hearts. Grace turns their hearts towards the heart of Jesus. This is the culture of grace in the kingdom. And I pray more and more, this is the culture of grace in Ocean Park that believes the Word of God, that hates sin, and has compassion on the hearts of those dying in their sin and points them to not morality, to bootstrap theology, to work harder and do more and don't talk about it, act like everything's okay, but turns people towards the great physician, Jesus, day in and day out. If you have tasted God's grace, you will show grace to sinners, your brothers and sisters who are just like you. Love them by tenderly sharing God's word with them. Love them by pointing them towards the healing found at the cross. Love them by trusting the Holy Spirit to convict them of sin and illuminate the truth of God's word in their hearts. And as we trust the gospel, we correct our brothers and sisters with the grace we have been corrected with the mercy that we have received, that the grace we have experienced, that the forgiveness that we enjoy. At the end of Les Mis, Javert, my French is not great. I pronounced it in my head the whole time wrong. Then I watched the movie and I was like, whoops. In the end, Javert is destroyed by the grace he receives from Jean Valjean. In a shocking reversal, Jean Valjean corners them in their escape, and Jean Valjean has the opportunity to murder his antagonist. But he remembers the words of grace he received from the Father Bienvenue, and he allows Javert to leave. And Jean Valjean's unexpected grace devastates Javert. For the first time, he finds himself admiring a felon and cannot help it. A merciful lawbreaker in the universe, Hugo says, Javert is forced to admit that this monstrosity could exist. A merciful lawbreaker in the universe. And it tears Javert up by the roots. Worse, Javert finds Jean Valjean's kindness to be contagious. He feels an impulse rising in him to do to others as has been done to him, and in the future to let Jean Valjean go. And he's horrified by it. And he cannot come to grips with grace, and he ends himself. Brothers and sisters, is the grace we have in the truth of God, the mercy and the forgiveness that we have received being given to our brothers and sisters, that it may be contagious, that the name of Jesus may be renowned and honored and hallowed in all of the earth because we have received mercy and grace greatly at the cross. And we give mercy and grace to our brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters, correct one another with the grace you have been corrected with. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you for who you are and what you have done. Father, we trust your word. Your word that tells us we have all fallen short of the glory of God, that we have rebelled against you and demanded that we live in control of our lives, ignoring you in the world that you have created, not being or doing what you have called us to do, and it has reaped death and destruction on ourselves and our planet. But you so love the world, despite its rebellion, its blasphemies, its hatred of you, that you sent Jesus Christ, who loved the Lord with all his heart and soul and mind, and loved his neighbor as himself, and he laid down his life. He took the punishment for his people on the cross, and he gives us his righteousness, that we may stand before God no longer on our own account and merit, but on the basis of Jesus' blood and righteousness. Father, I pray for Ocean Park today, that we would be a place where the gospel is magnified. As we take the table, that we would remember the love and mercy that we have received at the cross. And as the moon reflects the rays of the sun, may we reflect the grace and mercy and forgiveness of Christ and call our brothers and sisters, when they sin and fall, to Jesus, that they may be restored. And we call a world that is broken and dying and weary to encounter Jesus at the cross, to repent and believe, that they may have peace with God. In Christ's precious and glorious and beautiful name we pray. Amen.